Good morning, guys. Welcome to The Well. If you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 3, we are closing out this chapter today. And so I'm going to read from verse 16 down to verse 21. I'm going to ask that you would stand with me. We've been doing this again. This is something that we did early on and for whatever reason fell out of practice. But again, this is for the purpose of making distinct God's voice from my voice. All right? Starting here in verse 16, chapter 3 of Philippians, it says this. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for your grace today. Lord, we think about some of our hurting family members here with the Kellys as they await Ben's heart surgery. Father, we just pray for Ben. We pray for strength. We pray for strength in the whole family, that you would be with them and that you would continue to strengthen Ben throughout this week as he prepares for that final heart surgery. Father, would you give strength? I pray that you would give peace of mind as well. Lord, this morning as we head into this conversation and look at this passage of Scripture, I pray, Jesus, that you would give us a clear picture of the operation of the church. God, would you give us a passion for the church as the Bible explains it to us, not as we know it to be simply just out of our own experience, Father. Would you give us a deep passion for that, a passion for the gospel, and a desire to see Jesus glorified above all else here on earth. Lord, we love you. I thank you for your grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So when you preach through books of the Bible like we do here, really, week to week, whatever passage you have in front of you is the thing that is formulating the content of the sermon that you preach week to week, okay? So what that means is that I don't have the liberty of standing up here and preaching weekly about my own personal hobby horses or like some specific sin that maybe one of you are dealing with that I just want to blow you up from the stage with, right? Like, I don't have that liberty. We preach whatever Scripture places in front of us. Now, after doing that for about 4.5 years, I'm consistently amazed at how often the passage that we're given in the text corresponds almost directly to things that we're working through as a community of faith. And this week is one of those weeks where the Lord has us in a text that is so pertinent to conversations we're having right now as a community. As I said, at 4 o'clock this afternoon, we're going to get our members together. And what we're going to be doing is laying before our membership some options on how to alleviate some space issues that we have experienced for the last couple of years. Now, I will admit that if you are new with us in the last month and a half, you think this is a stupid conversation. Okay, because according to the summertime, we don't have any space issues at all. We're awesome. Like, this is great. This space is perfect for us. Well, man, about a month from today, you will feel the constraints of this space. And the reason being, and this is a good blessing that the Lord has given us since we've been in town, but the Lord has given us favor with a student population here in Abilene, Texas. And so we have the opportunity and the great privilege of bringing people into our community of faith and weaving into them a gospel DNA and a greater love for Jesus, and then hopefully 4 years later sending them out to somewhere. I'm praying that it's Abilene, but probably to some bigger city where they can get a job, right? But we have this opportunity every year at this time to invest in students. And that is a good thing, and you will feel the constraints of our space. And so I go into that to say that us looking at other buildings is not like an if you build it, they'll come type strategy. We're not trying to build some monster of a community. We're simply trying to pastor and shepherd well the people that the Lord has already brought into our doors. Okay? Now, one of the unfortunate consequences of talking about buildings within the church is that I think we unintentionally reinforce a false idea that many people already have about the church. And the idea is this, that the brick and mortar structure of the building is mission critical to the community. That the community actually revolves around the brick and mortar structure that we meet in. And I think this is nowhere more prevalent than in the Bible Belt. When people hear the word church and they automatically associate that word with a steepled out building that people show up to and sing songs in the same direction, listen to a guy talk, go home until next week, and the building sits empty for all the rest of that time. What you get in Scripture is a very different picture of the church. In Scripture, we're taught that the church is not a structure, it's a people. And the structure itself that people meet in is simply a tool that those people, the church, use for the purpose of glorifying Jesus through the proclamation of the gospel. And so heading into this conversation tonight, heading into this conversation in general, and it will be a conversation we have for a while, we need to keep in our brains that the church is not a place, it's a people. Okay? And our conversation this morning and the passage that we are in, I think, is incredible for really giving some flavor and adding some color to this conversation. And it's one of those things where I didn't even realize how well it tied together until about Wednesday of this week. And I just got pumped by myself in the office. Nobody else was in this week. And so I just got to be pumped all alone, which is a depressing thing, by the way. But this passage this morning is Paul, I believe, giving us a picture of the church in practice. He's giving us a picture of the church in practice. And so within this text, you really get to see what the church is ultimately about. You get down to the marrow of the church, okay? Starting here, and what you're going to be shocked by is that a building's not even mentioned. Starting in verse 16, Paul says, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Well, if you are a believer, if you're a Christian, if you are a redeemed child of God, then the greatest thing that you have ever attained in your life is the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel starts by telling us that all people are dead in their trespasses and sin. And that sin manifests without question in the choices that we all make. But what we see in Scripture is that it's also a part of the makeup of who we are. It's in the fabric of our being. We are born into sin according to Scripture. Now, if this is a doctrine that you struggle with, this idea of original sin, I would challenge you to simply get married and start having children and take some notes. Okay, I've got 3 kids. They're all 5 and under. And I will tell you that nobody sat down and trained my kids on how to lie. And yet the ones that talk are awesome at it. Right? Like nobody told my children when they disobey mommy and daddy, they need to go hide in the closet or go hide in the shed in the backyard. And yet that is their natural inclination response. Nobody trained my kids to shriek like a pterodactyl when they don't get what they want inside the house. And yet all of them do it. Even the 1-year-old does it. Right? There is something in their wiring that brings that out. And it's not something that they learn from Daniel Tiger, because that guy is positive. Right? Like, it is something that is woven into the fabric of who they are. And they got it from their parents, myself and Catherine. And we got it from our parents. And they got it from their parents. And you can trace that line all the way back to the garden where it started with Adam and Eve. And so sin is something that manifests in the choices that we make, but it's also in the fabric of who we are as people. Now, this presents an unbelievable problem, because Scripture tells us that the wages of all sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. And so the penalty for all sin is death. Well, if it's woven into who we are, then what options do we have? What options do we have for this? Well, into the picture comes Jesus, right? God sends his only son, Jesus, fully God, fully man, down to earth to live perfectly, to die innocently, not just for us on the cross, but literally as us on the cross, in our place, paying the penalty of sin in death, in our place, and then raising victoriously over death itself. And what we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 is that we are all dead in our trespasses and sin. And then this word, but, I think it's in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. See, and the way that God chose to bring this about was through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul has been taking us through this message in this chapter of Philippians, but what happens when we have faith in Christ is we actually get imputed to us or given to us or credited into our account the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when we approach God, we don't approach him with our own merit. We approach with the perfect life of Jesus. It's what clothes us. It's what identifies us. And Jesus himself, as the Son of God, has taken on all of our failures, all of our jacked up identity, and claimed it as his. See, and so the message of the gospel can be summed up really in one sentence that says, Christ is in our place. He paid it in our place. We are as Christ. And Paul in this text is saying, don't you lose sight of that. Don't you lose hold of that which you have already attained. See, and as I thought about it this week, I think there's a few ways that we as Christians can lose our grip on that which Paul is telling us to not lose hold of. And I think there's probably some typical ways within Christianity, and I think it's ways that we all know, that we start to lose our grip on that message of the gospel. And the first is the reality of apathy. You know, nothing is an enemy of passion like the passing of time. You know what I'm talking about? Like you get into the Christian faith and time passes, and then the demands of your life start to crush out your passion for Jesus. And so you start to stagnate, and then all of a sudden you've fallen out of community and you don't even know how that happened. And you look up one day and you're like this spiritually emaciated person that is just starved for relationship with Jesus. And man, I would tell you, if you are in this place today and there's something inside of you that's saying, that is the definition of me right now, what I would encourage you in is to take that to Jesus. To get on your face, to confess it to the Lord, to find a community of faith, a community of God's people that are holding fast to that which we've already attained in the gospel, and then to be reminded of the gospel truth that you could not stray far enough away to nullify God's love for you in Christ Jesus. All right, let that shame just melt away. Let the guilt melt away. Let that achieverism inside of you melt away in light of the heat of the gospel of God's love. That's one way. It's apathy. We see that causes us to lose our grip on what we've already attained in the gospel. And the second is achievement. Okay, so we live in an achievement-based culture that tells us there's always a level beyond where we are. And this happens in fitness, right? Like you started at Planet Fitness, and then maybe you went to Firehouse Fitness, and your ultimate goal is CrossFit, and you'll get rhabdo, and you'll be right back at Planet Fitness, okay? Like it's just this endless cycle. It's incredible. Like we do that with dieting. Maybe you started with Weight Watchers, then you went to paleo. Now you're at keto. Next step is just eating straight bacon all the time. Right? Like we do that in our occupations. We do that in every area of our life. And it even weaves its way into our faith. And we start to think that in our faith, the gospel message is simply the beginning point that we move beyond when we start to progress. And so we've got the gospel, but a greater thing is apologetics, or a greater thing is social engagement, or a greater thing is a greater expression of the Spirit. And I want you to hear me say that all of those things are awesome, but none of them supersede the gospel. See, within the Christian faith, what we see is that the gospel's not something we grow beyond, it's something we actually grow deeper in. So we've had this language in our church for a long time, but the gospel is not just the door into the Christian faith, it is the house itself. The gospel's not just the diving board into the pool of Christianity. It is the pool, right? Like Tim Keller says that the gospel's not just the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A through Z of our faith. See, so the gospel is everything. It's not something you move beyond or you supersede with something greater. It's just something you grow deeper in. See, and so what Paul is saying here is, don't you lose sight of that. Don't you let go of that which you've already attained. And church, you need to hear me say that this is the foundation of the church in practice. This message of Christ in our place. And man, when we start to lose hold of that message as the center of everything that we are, we might continue to be a great humanitarian organization. We might have awesome music and maybe some inspiring speeches, but we will have started to move away from that which we're called to, which is gospel specialists. The gospel is to be central to everything that the church is. And so when we look at the church in practice, first we see that it is a people, not a building, that starts with the gospel at the center of everything we do. Next, verse 17. Paul says this, "Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." Paul said something similar in 1 Corinthians 11:1 when he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Now, I don't know about you, but this makes Paul seem a little bit conceited in my mind, right? Like, I can't imagine like standing in front of someone and be like, "Listen, you know what you need? You need to be me, right? Like, I am awesome. So why don't you just follow me around and do what I do?" But once you get past that mindset, I think what you start to realize is that Paul just has a really good handle on our human nature that is prone to imitation. See, I think all of us learned how to function in life primarily through watching and the imitation of others. This is the basic setup for parenting. There's an unbelievable scope of books that you can read. There's conferences you can go to. There's calendars that you can follow. But parenting at its most basic form is living a life in front of your children that is worthy of their imitation. And here's what we need to realize, and this is the sobering thing for me as a parent. It doesn't matter if your life is worthy of imitation or not. They're going to imitate you. Like, it does not matter if your life is awesome or not. They're going to imitate what you do. It is in our nature. It's what we are prone to. You learned how to function by watching and imitating another. Now, this is helpful because it helps us here build out the basic framework and premise for discipleship within the church. See, discipleship within the church is simply imitating those who have gone before us and living a life worthy of imitation for the people behind us. I have, over the last decade or so, had the great privilege of having a lot of people as my disciplers. And some of those guys I've had the privilege of spending a lot of time with, like one of them is John Free at Curry Creek Baptist Church in Bernie. Got 4 years with that guy to sow into my life. He probably has influenced me as a pastor more than anybody in my life. See, and then there's other guys that I've never actually sat in front of or shared a burger with, but I've read everything they've ever put out, like Tim Keller, right? Another guy that has influenced me deeply as a pastor. See, and so the thing that happened with these guys is I saw their pursuit of Jesus. I saw their love for Jesus, and I purposed to imitate them with my life. See, and I know that I will, in my life, get that opportunity to play that role for other people, and that's just the way that the church works. See, and so Paul in this text is calling us as the church to be intentional with those discipleship relationships. And it's a reminder, it should be a reminder for us in this room today that the church is not a place that we show up simply to consume. You don't walk in here as a sponge just to soak up all the good stuff, even though sometimes it's mediocre at best, right? Like, you don't just walk in here as a sponge. Sorry, self-deprecation humor is my love language. You don't walk in here just to soak it up. The church is not about you. The church is not about you. The church is a group of people that are being poured out for others and are being poured into by others. I love what Bonhoeffer said about the church when he says that the church is only the church when it exists for others. The church is only the church when it exists for others, when it is serving, when it is being poured out for those that are around it. And so this is the call in this text. And we see here that the church in practice are first a people, not a building, that keeps the gospel central to everything we do. And second, has a culture of intentional discipleship. Has a culture of intentional discipleship. Third, by the way, this morning is a bit more formulaic than you're used to from me. That's just what the passage gave me, starting in verse 18. It says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things." So I think what Paul is pointing out here is something that is still true today, which is that most churches, maybe specifically churches in the Bible Belt, have people that show up on a weekly basis that claim Christ that actually are not Christians. But you see, because when you really boil Christianity down to its most basic level, it's not just showing up to a place and playing the part and joining in the culture. Christianity at its most basic level, we say this all the time, is a relationship with the God of the universe. And as Bonhoeffer said, we don't have the liberty of approaching God on our terms. We approach God on God's terms, and his term is his son, Jesus Christ. And so you get God when you surrender and have a relationship with his son. See, and what we're told in salvation is that when you become a Christian, you are literally possessed by the Spirit of God, and it's that power within you that causes you to start looking more and more like Jesus Christ. Like your desires transition to the desires of Christ. Your loves transition to the loves of Christ. And these things become evidence of the fact that you are a believer. Now, Paul in this passage is talking about those people in the church that claim Christ, but really are out for their own bellies. They walk as enemies of the cross, he says. Now, there's a lot of places we could go with that. We could spend our whole day on that super fun topic, and then you'd have a very quiet, awkward meal in front of you here in a little bit. But what I want us to focus on is Paul's response to these people being in the church in verse 18. He says, "For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." See, I want you to see here Paul's love and affection for these people. He has spent his life trying to develop this church of people around the gospel, trying to protect them with the message of the gospel. And the very thought of someone harming this community of faith has brought him to the point of tears. See, Paul is so emotionally invested with this community of faith in Philippi that has stirred his affections and his emotions to the point of tears. And I want us to see within this that Paul is not just some hired gun communicator. He's not some compelling leader, like an adjunct type that has come in just to disseminate information to these people. Paul is a pastor, and he's a pastor with a soul-level burden for these people. See, Paul is not a pastor in front of these people that is working for his own benefit, but rather he's being poured out for their benefit. He's not just a pastor that preaches at them. He actually lives the Christian life with them, right? He's not a pastor that leads them from some platform and an impressive title, but rather leads them from a soul-level burden that Christ has put in him for these people. See, Paul is a pastor, and you can see it in his tears. And so the third thing of a church in practice is that it is led by leaders that have that same soul-level burden for the people that God has placed in their care. A church in practice is one that keeps the gospel central, has that culture of intentional discipleship, and has a burdened, self-sacrificing leadership that's leading the community. Last thing, and then we'll be done, is that we see in this text that a church in practice is made up of broken people that have an unshakable hope. It's made up of broken people that have an unshakable hope. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." The thing that you need to be reminded of as Paul is writing this letter is that he is in a Roman prison cell, possibly awaiting his own execution as he writes it. And so you see this theme that emerges in his writing of his hope in the life to come. Like he's looking at himself in chains, and there's a joy that goes beyond his circumstances, and it's because his aim and his mindset and his soul is focused on the hope that he has in the resurrection. And so you get this theme that's just woven through his writings. He talks a lot about the power of God that's powerful enough to transform, that's powerful enough to raise Christ from the dead, that's powerful enough to subject all things to himself. See, and he starts this whole section with this line that, man, I will tell you, I have not been able to get out of my head this week. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. I had a mentor when I was in Denver who was also a counselor, so he was always counseling me, which was a whole lot of fun. But he told me at one point that my brain worked like a skipping record occasionally. Like if I had something that I couldn't get my mind around, then I just obsessed about it, like for the rest of my life. And honestly, this is what I've been doing with this idea of our heavenly citizenship this week. Okay, I think the best way to explain it is like this, and also just to embarrass my wife a little bit. Many of you know I married into a South African family. Okay, married a very beautiful person right here on the front row that's trying not to look me in the eyes right now, named Catherine, who is, as I just said, South African. And a few years after we were married, I had the great privilege of going to her naturalization ceremony. And so we were in the basement of a musty government building in downtown San Antonio, and a guy that we had never seen and never met since stood on stage and declared Catherine and then 400 other people that were not born in the United States of America, that all of these people now officially were citizens of the United States of America. Okay, so she got the paperwork. She was declared to be an American citizen. Now, after living with Catherine for 11 years this year, I can tell you that while on paper, she has been declared an American citizen, here, almost a decade later, there is still something inside of her that tells her that this is not her home. There's something inside of her, ingrained in her, that tells her that this is not where she's from. See, and it becomes most pronounced when she gets around other South Africans, namely her parents, okay, who are members of this place. I don't even see them in here today. But when we go over for family meals with Owen and Sue, and when Ross is in town, man, all of a sudden the accents get a whole lot stronger, right? Like the accents start to come out. And the stories about the farm in South Africa and the muddy creek that ran through their property and the pool that Owen dug by hand that had snakes in it and Granddaddy's vegetable garden that they used to eat out of and the thatch roof house that Owen built. They start to talk about the beach in Kasuka and how beautiful it was and the seals that flopped along the edge of the water. I'm trying to be a little bit more poetic here since JR's in the room, right? But they start to talk about South Africa. They start to speak in Afrikaans, which is so frustrating for someone that does not speak that language, by the way. I'm just going to say that on the stage while she's sitting there. They sing South African songs. They listen to South African music, and they spend the night sharing a South African meal and reminiscing about their home. Guys, and this is the thing that I couldn't get out of my brain this week. Because according to this text in verse 20, Paul is showing us that this is a picture of the church. This is the picture of the church. He says that our citizenship is in heaven, which means that if you are a believer, then you are an immigrant. You are an immigrant and a member of a foreign land living in a foreign place. And as I thought about it, Christianity really becomes like immigration in reverse. Okay, because on a weekly basis, we're going to come together as a family, as a community of faith, as a collection of those who are immigrants and members of another place, citizens of heaven. And we're going to come together and we're going to long collectively for a home that none of us have ever been to. We're going to sing songs that remind us about this place that we belong. We're going to share a meal together that reminds us, that has the specific purpose of reminding us that this is not our home. We're going to talk about our King. We're going to pledge allegiance to this King that supersedes the allegiance and the citizenship that we have in the places that we occupy space. And so just like Kath in America, you might occupy space here. You might have had children here. You might have a job here and own a home, but you are not from here. And there's something about walking into places like this with other people who have been filled with the Spirit, adopted into the family of God, that gives us that internal nudge that this is not our home. We live in Abilene, Texas, on planet Earth, but this is not our home. Our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. See, and while Catherine and her parents will get together and they will reminisce about South Africa, and while I know that the reminiscing that happens in those places is actually painting a better picture of South Africa than it truly was, because what I've heard from her family is South Africa is the most violent country on the planet that's not at war currently. Okay? But when we get together and when we reminisce about our home, it is but a dim picture of the reality of what it is. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are a family that is longing for our home country, for our homeland. See, and this really paints the picture of the church in such an unbelievable light, that we are a broken people with an unshakable hope of a citizenship that is not this place. See, and so the way this ties into our meeting tonight is that it almost makes talking about brick and mortar structures in this temporal place seem like a crazy thing. For us to focus on a brick and mortar temporal structure seems like a ridiculous thing, because we are just sojourners here. We are just immigrants in this place. Our home is eternal, and it's in another place. And so, again, it should inform us even more of looking at buildings, of looking at structures, that it is simply a tool that we as the church of God use for the purpose of glorifying Jesus through the proclamation of the gospel. And that proclamation can happen under a bridge somewhere. It can happen in a coffee shop. It can clearly happen in an old cigar shop. And it can happen in a multi-million dollar structure that has a steeple on it. But at the end of the day, all of those things are just tools for the purpose of Christ being glorified through the proclamation of the gospel. See, so Paul, in this text, again, is showing us that the church is a people, not a building. The church is a people who purpose with their existence to glorify Jesus by keeping the gospel central. To sum up, the church in practice is one that keeps the gospel central to all things. So we said it has a culture of intentional discipleship. It is led by a burdened, self-sacrificing pastoral leadership, and it is made up of broken citizens that have a future hope of heaven, which is our true home. Here in a minute, we get the opportunity, as we have each week, to approach the communion table. In this time, believers approach one of these three stations, take a piece of that bread that represents the body of Christ that was broken for us on the cross, dip it into the wine or juice that represents his blood that Isaiah 1 tells us has washed us white as snow. And we remember what Christ has done on our behalf. We're also called to a time of self-examination. And so this might be a time for you to go back to that section where we talked about that which causes you to lose your grip on that which you've already attained in the gospel. Maybe it's a time for you to think through your own life and the apathy that you've fallen into and the community that you've fallen out of and that spiritually emaciated state that you might find yourself in. Now is a time for you to bring that to the Lord, to confess that to the Lord, to purpose to be engaged in a community of faith, and to be reminded of the message of the gospel that you could not stray far enough to nullify the love of God when you are in Christ Jesus. Now is that time of self-examination. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to invite the band back up to play some songs for us, and we will continue to worship as a community. Let's bow together. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your grace and for the love of God that's rich in mercy. And with that great love with which you loved us, while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, you have made us alive together with Christ. You have clothed us in his righteousness. Father, may this morning, may that message inform who we are. May that message inform how we see the church. The church isn't a building that takes on the principles and the characteristics of corporations in our time. The church is a people that purpose to glorify Christ alone. God, would you solidify that identity in us? Would you form in us that view of the people of God? God, and would you give us sober minds and open hearts as we walk into this conversation tonight, asking literally on our face what we're supposed to do next? We simply want to be where you would have us as a community. We are yours. God, I pray that there would be things take place in the coming months that no human being and no human ingenuity could take credit for. Father, we trust you. We trust your spirit. We trust your guiding hand. We've seen you work, and we believe that you do it again. Father, I thank you for your grace. Thank you for this place and these people and for the life of Christ that is now ours. It's in his name we pray. Amen.